Okay, we're good to go. I'm sorry. So I have two titles to the message this morning, Chastening. The second title is The Four Worst Words You Could Ever Hear. Until we get to that part of the message, maybe you can think about it a little bit. What do you think would be the four worst words any human being could ever hear? But I have a bonus title that didn't make it to the slide because I thought of the title this morning when I was reviewing my notes. And the third bonus title is Go Back. Okay, so those are our three titles this morning. I've been doing a series the past several weeks really around the centrality of the gospel and what is the message of the gospel. And we've considered several important points. The first point we establish is that salvation is not by works. We can never, ever earn our salvation. It's not by good deeds. Second point was that salvation is based solely upon the finished work of Christ. It's based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what the basis of our salvation. And because of that, the third point that we considered last week was, or the week before that actually, was eternal security. The idea that once we are saved, if we're truly saved, truly born again, truly a child of God, truly a Christian, that we can never ever become lost to God. If there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, then the Bible teaches us there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. And that point of eternal security leads us quite naturally into today's message on chastening, because this question of eternal security leads quite naturally to a question that people more often than not ask when they understand the truth of eternal security. You know, once I become a Christian and I'm a child of God, I'm going to heaven, I can never ever lose my salvation. You mean that means that I could go out and do anything I want. And I could still go, I could rob banks. I could become a bank robber and I could still go to heaven. Well, that doesn't seem right. In one sense, I think it's a silly question because most of us weren't bank robbers without Christ. So I can't imagine why after you have Jesus, you'd want to become a bank robber. By the way, has anybody here ever robbed a bank? And you're willing to admit it.
My best friend is a Christian and did rob a bank. And did supposed to be like 20 years in jail because he was armed. He had a gun.
Wow, is he still incarcerated?
No, he's not. He just went nuts. He's lost it.
Wow. Well, that's very odd and unusual because I've never known any Christians that went nuts. Well, the answer to the question, does eternal security mean that a Christian can just do anything they want because they're going to go to heaven? The answer is no. Eternal security and the gospel, the security that we have in Christ, does not mean that we can just go out and live any way we choose to live. And the reason for that is because of this teaching that the Bible gives us, this doctrine of chastening. Which essentially, although chastening doesn't just mean spanking, what it means basically is God spanks his kids. Just like human parents, you know, do you let your kids do anything they want? Because you love them? Of course not. We train our children. We discipline our children. We chasten our children. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word is translated chastening that we're going to see in a few minutes. So God chastens us. So just because you're a Christian does not mean, and you're going to heaven, and that is fixed, doesn't mean that God's going to let us get away with just doing any old thing we want to do. God is going to deal with us as his children because he loves us. By the way, has anybody here ever been spanked by God? Is there anybody here who can't raise their hand? If you've never been spanked by God, I'm thinking you should be up here speaking and I need to sit down and learn from you, okay? Because I promise you, I've been spanked by God a whole lot. So the thesis of the message this morning if I was to simplify it, like any loving parent, God disciplines his children. Now, at the end of my message 2 weeks ago on eternal security, a person came up to me and asked a question. The person happened to be Bob Swain. And he said, "Tony, I agree with what you're teaching and everything, but how do you explain people that apparently fall away from God if eternal security is true?" We probably all know somebody, or many somebodies, right? Somebody that loved God and they were going to church and serving God, maybe even in the ministry, and something happens and they crash and burn. And they apparently lose their faith. And then they don't walk with God anymore. They're not going to church anymore. Did they lose their salvation? How, if eternal security is true, how do we explain Christians that crash and burn? Okay? So I have three answers to that question this morning. The first one is this. Here's the first possibility that occurs to me. It is possible that they never really knew God at all. Okay? Maybe they had a religious experience. Maybe they had a church experience. Maybe they had an experience with good works or good deeds, but they did not have a Jesus experience. Do we know that every religious person in this world isn't necessarily a Christian? There's a whole lot of people in the church who aren't necessarily, they don't really know God. They never became a true believer in Christ. A couple passages that establish this. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we drove out demons and performed many miracles.' Then I will tell them plainly." Here's the four words, by the way. The four worst words I'm proposing any human being can ever hear. "I never knew you." I promise you, friend, that you don't want to stand in front of God and hear these four words. Because I believe it's the worst four words that you could ever hear. If God says to you, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Now, this is an amazing scripture if you really think about it. Could you imagine the possibility of a person who thinks they know God, and they get to the gate, and they knock on the gate, "God, I'm here." And God looks out the gate and says, "Who are you? I never knew you. You don't get to come in." So the Bible teaches us that there's people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not going to get in heaven. Remember point one, what point one is? They never really knew God. Maybe they had a religious experience, but they never had a Christ experience. It's interesting to notice in this passage, by the way, that these people had many good works, right? What was the basis of their appeal to God? "Why you should let me in, God?" Why they think they're getting in. They offer God their good works, their deeds. But "Lord, we prophesied in your name. In your name we drove out demons. In your name we did many miracles. We had food drives and we helped poor kids and we did a lot of stuff, God." And God's response, "I never knew you." You see, thus affirming the truth of the gospel that salvation is not by good works. These people had some good works, but it did not grant them entrance into the kingdom of God, because salvation is not by our good deeds, our good works. But Tony, what if I have 467 good works? So I can tell God, I did this. I have a mountain of good works. Can I get in, God? No, I never knew you, because the basis of salvation is not our good works. You know the right answer to get in the gate? It's one word. It's a name. Jesus. If God looks out at me and says, Tony, why should I let you in? I'm not going to try to tell God any of my good works, anything I did, because I'm pretty sure my bad works might be a bigger pile than my good works. So if God's keeping score on that, trust me, we don't want God keeping score on that basis, right? I'm going to say, God, I believe in Jesus. Your son died for me on the cross. He shed his blood. He came back from the dead. I opened my heart and life. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. The basis of my appeal, God, is Jesus. Jesus. And I believe, based upon the authority of God's word, that I'm going to get to go to heaven when I die. Not because of anything I did, not because of my good works, because I have Jesus in my heart, because Jesus is my Savior. Another scripture, Matthew 25. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. I got the wrong scripture. I'm sorry, I messed up. But most of you knew that. There we go. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, notice the next four words, I don't know you or where you came from. The same four words. Jesus says there's a narrow door to God. There's a narrow door to heaven. And we believe that that door is Jesus. The door is Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the door. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Third story to establish this point is from Matthew 25. The story of the 10 virgins is a little bit of a long story, so I wasn't going to read the whole thing. So let me just catch you up to speed real quick. There's 10 virgins in this story that are the equivalent of bridesmaids. There's going to be a wedding. So these are the bridesmaids. And the custom of the day is that the bridegroom would typically come from another village to come to the bride's village for the ceremony. And so the bridesmaids would wait for the arrival of the bridegroom. So they're waiting, and they each have a lamp with oil. Five are wise bridesmaids, five are foolish. Well, as time, circumstances would have it, the bridegroom is late on his arrival. So evening comes, and then darkness falls, and so they turn on their lamps, and their lamps are burning. And the bridegroom still doesn't come. And now it's getting close to midnight, and the bridegroom still hasn't come. So the bridesmaids all fall asleep. About midnight, somebody shouts out, Here he comes! Here comes the bridegroom! So the 10 wake up, and the 5 have extra oil. So they stoke their lamps, and they light their lamps, the 5 wise. And the 5 foolish, their lamps went out. They ran out of oil because it was burning all evening till they went to sleep. So the 5 foolish say to the 5 wise, Give us some of your oil because we ran out of oil. And the 5 wise bridesmaids say, We don't have enough for us and you. Go get your own oil. So the 5 leave to go back to town to try to find some more oil. In the meantime, the bridegroom comes. I could have read the story. It would have been shorter than me telling the story. So they go into the wedding ceremony, and they close the door. The bridegroom closes the door. A little while later, the five foolish bridesmaids come from town, and they knock on the door. Okay? We'll read now, verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth. Here's our four words. I don't know you. Interesting that in each of these stories, there's a door that gets shut and somebody knocking on the door after it's shut, and the response from inside is, I don't know you, so you don't get to come in. The four worst words that anybody can ever hear. In view of that, I thought of this scripture, John 17:3. These are the words of Jesus. Now this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Isn't that beautiful? That's Jesus' definition of what eternal life is, being a child of God. It's the opportunity to know God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. This is awesome. It's very important. I would propose that this is the central distinction of Christianity from virtually every other religion on the face of the earth. Christians believe, the Bible teaches us, that God is close to us, and we can enter into a personal relationship with God. Said another way, we can know God. This is eternal life, that we may know him. What were the four worst words? These people show up, I don't know you. I never knew you. So a very important question this morning, do you know God? That's the offer of Christianity. We can offer into a personal, dynamic, authentic relationship with the living God. We can know God. We can hear God. We can talk to God. We can experience God. We can walk with God. We can fellowship with God. We can hear God. We can feel God. We can know God. This is eternal life, to know him. Isn't that awesome? What a crazy message. What an amazing message that human beings can know God. I think in view of these scriptures, it's a very kind of sober warning. So in view of these scriptures, I'm pleading with everyone here this morning, please, please, please make sure that you know God. Do you know God? And before you leave here this morning, before you walk out those doors that you walked in, you can know God. You can come to know God. That's the promise of the gospel. That God sent his only begotten Son. God loves us. He sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried 3 days. He came back from the dead 3 days later, the resurrection. And based upon the finished work of Christ, if we will open our heart and our life and accept Jesus as our Savior, the promise of God's word is that Jesus will come into our heart and our life, and then we can know him because he's in us. Now this relationship begins. And it's like an awesome, incredible journey. Steve Van Valen and I had breakfast yesterday morning. Do you remember that, Steve?
No.
And we were just fellowshipping, and Steve was sharing with me the radical, amazing, overwhelming transformation that occurred in Steve and Jamie's life when Christ came into their life. It's like everything changed. Do you remember telling me about that, Steve?
Yeah.
Do you want to give a little testimony about it?
No.
Well, are you chicken? Huh?
You're doing good.
It's like if you knew their story, like pre-Christ, the stuff that Steve and Jamie were into, just all kinds of crazy stuff. And then Jesus came into their life. Jesus interrupts their life. They open to Christ. Christ comes in. And what does that mean? Eternal life is that you may know God. So they enter into this relationship with the living God of the universe. And I've got news for you. When God comes in, stuff starts to change, right? So stuff just radically began to change in their life, which is awesome. Do you know God? Well, remember I said I had 3 points I was going to try to get through. Remember the question we were asking? Bob Swain said, Tony, if eternal security is true, how do we explain people that apparently they had God, but then they fall away, they crash and burn? Our first point was, the first possibility is they never knew God at all. Maybe they had a religious experience, so when they crash and burn, we're not surprised, because they maybe they knew religion, maybe they knew church, but they didn't know God. Okay. The second possibility I'll propose is that they will come back to God. I think it's very, very possible for Christians to crash and burn, for Christians to make mistakes, for Christians to backslide, to get out of fellowship, to mess up, to make bad decisions. But then the promise of the Bible is that if you belong to Christ, like we talked about 2 weeks ago in the message on eternity, God, you can never become lost to God. God is holding on to us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, occurring to me, this would have been a good title. Okay, fourth title, bonus title. Boomerang Christians. Okay. When you're a boomerang, it's like you're going away. But at some point, there's a turning, which would represent a kind of repentance, and then you start coming back. A boomerang always comes back, you see. So a boomerang Christian is a Christian that maybe looks like they're going away from God for a while, but God has a way of bringing them back. I might be wrong, but my suspicion is we might have a few boomerang Christians in here. Did anybody here go away from God, and you're on your way back? So they will come back to God. In Luke chapter 15, if you want to read a really good passage, read Luke chapter 15. Jesus is given a parable, and he gives 3 stories in this passage. And he talks about a lost sheep that gets found, and a lost coin that gets found, and then a lost son that gets found. These parables, each one conveys the same message. Something that used to be lost is getting found. Something that was lost to God is coming back to God. Like, if we were charismatic or Pentecostal, we ought to start dancing right here. Praise God. Stuff that gets lost to God, God can find it again. God finds lost stuff. He finds lost sheep, he finds lost coins, he finds lost people. So it's true. There are many of us who apparently fall away from God for a period of time. But if you belong to God, you'll come back. They will come back. God finds what belongs to him and becomes lost. The point of the parable is God goes searching. You think God's just going to be sit by idly? Oh, well, shrug up. It used to be mine, but I lost it. In the parable of the coin, a lady has 10 coins and she loses one. Oh, my gosh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Wait a minute. I had 10. I lost one. So what does she do? Shrug her shoulders. Oh, well, I guess my coin's gone. No, in this parable, the woman is a typology of God. Says she turns on the lights And she starts moving furniture, and she sweeps every corner of the house, looking, looking, looking. And she finds the coin. When something belongs to God and it gets lost, God's going to look for it till he finds it. And I'm kind of glad about that. Yeah, I'm just thinking this thought. You know, I just saw it like a week or 2 weeks ago. Every once in a while, these kids disappear. A child is abducted. And then they do an interview and they show the mom and the dad, and the mom's crying, "Please, please, please. I don't care who you are. Just bring my baby back to me. We won't ask questions. Leave her on a Walmart parking lot. Please bring my..." Is there any parent that would stop at any expense to find their lost child? Could you sleep tonight? Could your heart not be torn and broken until you find your lost child? If human beings feel that much passion for their children, how must the heart of God be moved when a child of his is becoming lost? God is compelled to bring home something that is lost. Listen, this is good news. I feel just an unction of the Holy Spirit here. That this is for somebody here today. You thought you were lost to God. You thought you've been lost. You're not sure that you can find your way back to God. There's a darkness, a fog. You're groping. There's a gap, a distance between you and God. You can be found. You don't need to stay lost. This is good news this morning. God is about the business of finding you again. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe it's not a coincidence that you ended up here. Praise God. Well, I thought of an illustration here. I'm not quite sure how to do it. Let's just say, I have a big cube here, and it has a picture of Jesus. So let's say this represents Jesus. This represents God, okay? And let's just say that I'm Tony, and I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, and I become saved right here. I'm a born-again Christian. So I begin my journey toward God. Now I'm moving toward God. I'm a believer now. I'm growing. I'm a disciple. I'm going to church. I'm learning to worship God. I'm moving toward God. This is good, right? But something happens. There's a pothole on my path. There's a speed bump. Something unexpected. A curveball. Something messes me up. Something messes with my equilibrium, my rhythm. And I go like this. Does this mean I'm not a Christian now? I'm not a child of God because I'm not going directly toward God. I'm paralleling God now. But let's say there's another speed bump and another pothole, maybe bigger, and this time I go like this. I'm going away from God. God's back there. Somebody comes along and observes my life at this point. That Tony, he's a mess. He lost it. Well, look at him. He's going away from God. He's doing the stuff he used to do before he knew God. He went back to his drugs, back to his drinking. Fill in the blank. So if somebody observed me at this point in my life, they could probably conclude, "Well, that Tony, he never knew God. He lost it." Well, I'm proposing that whether I'm going this way, or I'm going this way, or I'm going this way, it don't matter. They will come back to God. If I'm a child of God and he owns me,
I've become the lost sheep. I've become the lost coin. You think God's going to let me get away with going like this? That's the third story, by the way, the lost son. Remember? Give me my share of the inheritance. I'm out of here, Dad. And the son goes like this, turns his back, puts Dad in the rearview mirror. I'm going this way. And the prodigal son begins to move away from the father. He eventually ends up in
a pig pen. And the pig pen is a very beautiful place, because in the pig pen, he comes back to his senses. We're going to look at the scripture in just a moment. I thought of this proverb here. Proverb 24:16. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. Very interesting and comforting to me, the Bible teaches us that a righteous person will fall down seven times, but rise again. In the verbiage of my metaphor, you know, Tony fell down, he's going the wrong way again, so then I get turned around. Oh, Tony fell down again, you know. A righteous man will fall down.
I've got news for you. The person sitting next to you this morning is very imperfect. If I was a betting man, I'd bet they're not a very good Christian. Chances are they've fallen down in their journey. If I wrote the Bible, you know how I would have wrote this verse? You think it would say, a wicked man falls down seven times. A bad person will fall down seven times. Holy cow. Righteous people, good people will fall down. It's okay. That's why I think the church, we may as well just go ahead and be a loving community. A community of grace. A community of acceptance. When somebody in our church falls down, what are we going to do? Kick them to the curb? No, because it's part of our DNA. We already understand this. We're going to mess up. People are going to mess up. But they get back up. So when people mess up around here, our DNA will just be, we're just going to love them and pray for them and help them and try to dust them off and try to help them get back up, so they can keep going on their journey. Does that sound good to you, Jamie?
That's right.
So I already, I got ahead of myself, I guess, but I got into Luke 15, the story. I don't want to tell the whole story of the prodigal son, but he puts the father in the rearview mirror. He's going the other way. But eventually he comes to verse 17. He's in the pig pen. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out. What's the next two words? Go back. That's our second title this morning. Go back. See, I was going this way. This sucketh. This ain't working out. I'm coming to my senses. I think I'm going to turn around and go back. That's the title for somebody here this morning. Somebody here this morning needs to embrace this. This is what's happening in your life and in your soul. You're coming to your senses and you're realizing it's time to go back to God. So just come along with us. You're in a community of weak people that are trying to grope toward God the best we can. So just come and grope along with us. We're all in the journey of going back. So number one, it could be they never knew God at all. Number two, it could be that they're a Christian and a righteous person, and they fell down, and they started going the wrong way, but they will come back. So eternal security is still true. Just because a person's going this way don't mean eternal security isn't true. God still owns you, whether you're going that way or this way. If you're a child of God, He owns you. And if you're that lost coin, He's going to sweep. He's going to move furniture. He's going to do what He has to do to get you found again. I'm pretty sure there's people in here who could declare that testimony. Because they have been found, or they're being found by God. The third point is this. And this is where we get into the concept of chastening. It's essentially the thesis of the message this morning. Like any loving parent, God disciplines His children. So how do we explain people that, Christians that crash and burn, Christians that are going to the pig pen, Christians that are going this way? Well, part of the explanation is this doctrine of chastening. God disciplines His children. So don't worry. Don't worry if your brother or sister's going this way. God, you think God's big enough to handle your husband? Is God big enough to handle your wife? Is God big enough to handle your kid? Well, let's read the primary. There's several passages in the Bible that teach this. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. And I know that print's kind of small, so just do your best if you want to turn in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 13. I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to make several observations, okay? Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Amen. Couple points I want to establish from this passage. There's so much that could be said about it. I'm sure we could talk about it for like 6 months, you know. But a couple key points. God disciplines His children. That's the main theme of this text. I want you to notice three terms. As I studied this the past 2 weeks, I learned something that I had never seen before, very beautiful. There's three key words. Let me see something here. I'm going to go back to the passage. In verse 5 and 6, three key words I want to point out, okay? My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. So discipline is number one. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. So rebuke is number two. Discipline, then rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those that He loves, and He punishes everyone that He accepts as a son. Punishes. So discipline, rebuke, and punish. I want to draw our attention to those three words. The word discipline means
to tutor, to educate, to train, disciplinary correction. It can include disciplinary correction or nurture. But I want to establish a very important point. The discipline of the Lord or the chastening of the Lord does not just mean that God like spanks us or punishes us. It's a broader meaning that means this. He tutors us, educates us, or trains us. It's training. In much the way the Bible says to parents, train up a child in the way he should go. Well, that doesn't mean you just, it's not saying punish your kid, spank your kid. No, training is a much broader context. Spanking is maybe part of training, but just one part. Training implies something much broader, as we see here. It's tutoring, educating, training, nurturing. Okay? Here's a couple verses in the New Testament that use the same word, and it obviously does not mean spanking. Okay? Speaking of Moses in Acts 7, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's the same word translated chastisement or discipline. He's not saying Moses was spanked by the wisdom. No, he was educated. He was chastened in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Paul says of himself, Acts 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly chastened. I was chastised. He said, under Gamaliel, I was trained in the law of our fathers and zealous for God, as many of you are today. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It chastens us. It disciplines us, the word of God. The word that's translated teaching here. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Able to chasten others, to chastise, to discipline, able to teach others. See, he's not saying the servant of the Lord has to be able to spank other Christians. So it isn't just spanking. That's not what chastening means, okay? That's the word discipline, the first. The second word is rebuke that's used in the pattern. Remember, said, what did it say? Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. This word rebuke means, keep in mind now, we're talking about the action of God in Christians' lives. So number one, God is disciplining us. Number two, sometimes God needs to rebuke us. It's a stronger word than the word discipline. Discipline is very general. He's educating us, training us, nurturing us, teaching us in a general sense. Now the Lord's going to rebuke us, rebuke a Christian. It means to confute. The word confute means to prove to you that you're wrong. Okay, to admonish or tell a fault, to rebuke or reprove. Do you notice something about this word? It implies the application or the use of words, of verbiage. God is using his words to correct us, admonishing us, telling us our fault, helping us understand where we're wrong. He rebukes us or reproves us. Now we come to the word punish. Okay? It said, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes every child he accepts. If that's true, that means you cannot be a Christian and not get disciplined by God and get rebuked by God and get punished by God sometimes. Here's what the word punish means. In the King James, it's translated scourge. God scourges us. It means to flog the idea of physical contact to whip or flagellate. So do you see the difference between the word rebuke is using words for correction. The word punish implies the use of physical contact. And it makes so much sense to me. Just like our children, sometimes your words are enough to correct a child. Sometimes it takes more than words. It takes the application of a switch on a little butt. Like, the church, Bible Baptist right here at 94 and 70, they put up there on the sign one time. They put up these little sayings, you know. And the sign said, "Children are like canoes. They are best when paddled from behind." And the church got in trouble. Channel 2 News came out. "Oh, these people believe you should whip your children." And they interviewed the pastor and had to explain, you know. Like, hello. So sometimes God uses more than just words in the way that he deals with us and the way that he corrects us. Do you see now why reflecting back on the question that naturally comes out of, well, if eternal security is true, that I can go out and do anything. I could rob banks and still go to heaven. Oh, yeah? Oh, if you're a child of God, give that a try. Let's see how that works out for you. Let's see how big a stick God's got to bring out to punish you or to rebuke you or to discipline you. The point is, God's going to deal with us. We can't just go do anything we want to do because we're Christians. Now, all that being said, what is God's motive? God's mad at us? God hates us? God's mean? No. The passage very clearly, because God loves us. Okay? Look at what the scripture says. I can't read that. And I don't have it wrote down. "Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son." It's so awesome the way he puts the message of the love of God right in the center of the passage. It's like, obviously, God's motive is love. God's motive is love. It's like there's a little boy, he gets in trouble and his dad's going to spank him. I don't know how the story goes, I'm just thinking out loud. And the dad says, "Son, I'm doing this because I love you. I have to punish you because I love you." And the little boy thinks to himself, "I wish my daddy didn't love me so much." Well, sorry, God loves us, and that compels him to deal with us. He then gives two illustrations in the passage to help us understand what's going on here. The first one is an illustration of illegitimate children. And the essence of what he's saying, by the way, in the King James Version of the Bible, this word that's translated illegitimate in the King James is the word bastard. You know what the word bastard means? I'm using it in church in a sermon. It's not a curse word. It's a real word. I know in our society, the word bastard has taken on like a curse word. But what the word bastard truly means is a child who don't even know who their dad is. The mom had sex with so many men, we don't know which man is the father. That kid's a bastard. He don't even have a dad. The point that the passage is making is, if our heavenly father is our dad, if he didn't spank us, it would mean we're bastards. We don't even have a dad. We don't even know who our dad is. You see? Endure hardship is discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children. You're not true sons. You want the evidence that you're a believer in Christ? It's the fact that God loves you so much, he's willing to spank you. Thank God. I remember when Sherry and I were doing really bad in our marriage. I was trying to go this way, and Sherry was going this way. That was a joke. I was going this way. So we end up going to counseling, and I remember in one session talking with my counselor, like, and we were discussing this, like, I know that I'm a child of God. I must really be a child of God, because the way God is dealing with me, it's like the very evidence that I belong to God, the fact that God is spanking me. His discipline proves that we belong to him. Maybe another way to look at this, have you ever observed an action, somebody else's kid, when you thought the kid is like so out of control, you thought to yourself, if that was my kid, why don't they spank the kid? But what, I don't go spank the kid. Why? Because it's not my kid. That's what he's saying here. The fact that God spanks us proves that we belong to God. We're God's kids. He's saying, if your heavenly father didn't spank you, that means you don't belong to him. Because you don't spank somebody else's kid. The second illustrate, first one is illegitimate children. Second one is a comparison to human fathers. And basically, he talks about how we submitted to our natural fathers. We have all had human fathers, our physical, natural human fathers, who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So in the same way that we have submitted to our natural father's discipline, what he's saying is you ought to just go ahead and submit to your spiritual father when he disciplines you. Now again, notice the results of this action of God's love in our life, the action of his chastening, the action of his discipline, the action of his rebuke, the action of his punishing us. What does it say? At the end, right there. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. You see, God is trying to make us more like Jesus. And in fact, I love this. Well, right there, that we may share in his holiness. I love this concept of harvest. He says in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Can anybody here say amen? What little kid likes getting spanked? When you're getting spanked, it's not pleasant, and it feels painful. Afterwards, though, later on, however, it produces. See, that word is very important. That's why God does it. He wants to produce something in the child's life. Produce qualities like obedience and submission and cooperation. Honesty, holiness. You see, later on, however, it produces a harvest. The word harvest is a very, very significant word. I have a slide I'm going to show you momentarily. I love the concept of harvest. Right now is October. Like, I love to bow hunt. And the farmers are harvesting. There's big combines. They're harvesting the beans, the corn. When you're a farmer, you're very happy for the harvest. Harvest is a beautiful thing. One of the awesome things about harvest is it speaks of increase. Okay. Now imagine this. I intended to bring some real ears of corn and I forgot, but I have a picture. Can you picture, like, when you eat corn, imagine taking not the whole cob, but one kernel, one little yellow kernel of corn. Pretty tiny, right? And you go over here and you plant it in the ground. Well, I did some research on this. When that seed grows in the ground and it produces a stalk, the average corn stalk has 2 ears of corn on. Some have 3, 4, maybe even 5 or 6, but the average stalk will have 2 ears of corn. The average ear of corn has 800 kernels on it. That ear of corn right there probably has about 800 kernels. There's 2 of those on a stalk. 800 times 2 is 1,600 kernels. I plant one kernel, one tiny kernel in the ground, and this thing grows that produces times 1,600. That's a pretty good return on investment. What if I said to you, give me $1 and I'll give you $1,600 back? Who would take the deal? That's what harvest is. God's saying, I'm after a harvest in your life, my child. I want to produce a harvest. There's a little bit in you right now, a little obedience, a little submission, a little service, a little love, a little mercy. I'm going to take that grain and I'm going to, through this disciplinary action, I'm going to produce a harvest in your soul. And what is it that God produces? What did the passage say? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained. To those who have been disciplined, to those who have been chastised, to those who have been rebuked, to those who have been punished, it's going to produce a harvest. He mentions 2 things, righteousness and peace. Now, I have some ideas what that means. We don't have time to go into it, but it sounds pretty good to me. Who here would like a harvest of righteousness and peace in their life? By the way, I want to go back. I missed a point that I think is very important. Verse 10. If I ask this question to the church, who here wants to be whole? Who would raise your hand? Okay, look what Hebrews 12:10 says. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. God disciplines us so that we may share in His holiness. If you say, I want to be holy, that's the same as saying, sign me up for God's discipline. Because the Bible says that God disciplines us, and this teaches us to share in His holiness. Said another way, the way to get holy is to undergo the discipline of the Lord. That's how we grow as Christians. And the passage therefore concludes, in view of all of this, I love this. Therefore, he concludes, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Well, I picture my arms are hanging down and feel, my weak knees are weak. Like, God, you're wearing me out. Why are you spanking me, God? Why are you making me go? Have you ever felt like, I've literally said to God, out loud, will you leave me alone, God? Just back off. Like, God won't let me off the hook. Like, God is dealing with you on something.
And it's like I'm fighting God, and the fight has a way of wearing me down, which is God's very goal, to try to get Tony to the end of Tony, try to get Tony to give up, you know. So I'm getting feeble, my knees are getting weak, and ugh. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, in view of this, understanding that God's doing this because he loves you and he's trying to produce a harvest in your life, strengthen your feeble knees and your feeble arms and your weak knees. It's as if he's saying, go ahead and go through with what you're going through. Let God have his way. Submit to God's discipline. Don't fight it. Don't wrestle God. Don't argue with God. Submit to God. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. God is bringing his healing to our lives as a result of this. I was going to give a testimony here. I'm about out of time. I just want to say, I have undergone a lot of discipline in my life. In fact, I think it's fair to say, well, I don't think God ever stops disciplining us. In the broad sense, hopefully he gets to where he's rebuking us less and where he's punishing us less because we're responding to his discipline, so he doesn't need to rebuke us or punish us. But I became a Christian when I was in 1973, and I figure for at least the next 28 years of my Christian life, I've been a believer for almost 40 years now. 38 years, I guess. But for at least the first 28 years of my Christian life, I think I was under solid, nonstop for 28 years, the discipline of God. God disciplining me, disciplining me, disciplining me. Trying to get me to a better place, a healthier place, where a harvest could begin to come out. And I wouldn't presume that I've arrived at all, but I think the past 10 years of my life, therefore, it's like I'm transitioning. I dare to say, I'm not bragging, you understand, but I feel like there's a little bit of harvest in my life finally. Like some corn stalks are growing because of God's disciplining me and getting me to the place of submission and cooperation where God can begin to work through my life instead of just on my life. How does God chasten us? I have four ideas I'm just going to cover real quick. I think this could be a message in itself. Number one, the lack of peace that we feel when we're out of fellowship. Look, do you think if you're going this way, think that's going to work out for you? How'd it work out for the prodigal in Luke 15? Think he had peace and joy and contentment? A lack of peace, I think, is part of God's discipline. Number two, the natural consequences of our own choices and actions. God allows that. It's part of his discipline. You want to speed? You're going to get the ticket. You want to drive drunk? You might get the DWI. You want to commit adultery, you might end up with a divorce. You want to have premarital sex, you might end up with a pregnancy. So sometimes just the natural consequences of our own choices and actions punish us. God allows the consequences as part of the discipline that he perpetrates in our lives because he loves us. By the way, Galatians 6, don't be deceived. You're going to reap it if you sow it. Number three is hardship. And I got this from the passage itself. Look at Hebrews 12:7, the very main passage we're looking at this morning. It says, endure hardship as discipline, for God is teaching you. He's treating you as his son. So apparently God allows hardship as part of his discipline. I don't know what that means. Maybe the car breaks down. Maybe you're not getting along with your wife. Your kid's going crazy. Just the difficulties and hardships of life. God can use those things to teach us and train us and discipline us. And the fourth thing is, I hate to say it, but I think it's biblical. A physical difficulty of some sort or even death. And I base this on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage, the speaking of communion, the Lord's Supper. And he says that we should not partake in an unworthy manner of the Lord's body and blood. And says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That doesn't mean like what James does during my sermon. It means death. It means the dirt nap. See, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So a little bit scary. Holy cow, is this in the Bible? Some of us got weak and sick and maybe even died because of we were doing something wrong with God. Like, in other words, God ain't going to let us get away with anything. There are consequences. God deals with us. So my conclusion, I want to share one verse in conclusion. The biblical teaching of chastening, of God's discipline, helps us to understand why the doctrine of eternal security does not mean that a Christian can go out and just do anything they want to do and still go to heaven. If we belong to Christ, we will go to heaven. But we can't do anything we want to do because God is going to be dealing with us as his children. And in fact, it could be that this message this morning might help some people here to understand maybe what's been going on in your life. How and why God is disciplining us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace will abound? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven anyway, and God gives me grace, so I'm going to continue in sin. I can do anything I want. I'm thinking about robbing a bank. Yeah. Oh, yeah. What is Paul's response? God forbid. God's grace doesn't mean we can just do anything we want. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? My final advice is captured in this picture that I love, the repentant Magdalene. So my final advice this morning is to just go ahead and cooperate with God. Submit to God. Yield to God. Quit fighting God. Learn your lessons fast when God is disciplining you. Listen to God. Obey God. Pay attention to God. Surrender to God. I wrote it down here because we sang the song this morning. I hope it was more than just words that we're singing from our vocal cords. I hope it's a message of worship, a prayer that we're singing to God from our hearts. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us so much, God, that you discipline us. Because if you didn't discipline us, we would be illegitimate children. And Lord, your motive is because you love us, because you're trying to produce something in our lives that's missing. You're trying to produce a harvest. So Father, we don't resent you. We don't kick against you. We're not mad at you. We are grateful and thankful that you love us so much, that you would discipline us, and even that you would rebuke us, and even that you would punish us if that's what we need. And Lord, we understand that the gospel doesn't give us permission to go out and sin it up so that grace may abound. As Paul said, God forbid. How should we that have become dead to sin live any longer therein? Lord, we worship you this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If the worship band would like to come forward at this time, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The cracker represents the broken body of Christ. Good morning, kids. And as we worship, you're welcome to come forward, receive the elements. Go back to your chair and we'll serve ourselves communion this morning. God bless you.
Thank you. Suffering consequences for our actions, for her. That sometimes it's your chastening, the way you set things up. We thank you that there's perfection on the other side of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.